We are gathered together in the name of the one having the sharp, double-mouthed sword, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And for an incarnational introduction this evening, 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. There is very so much here, but we're going to just cover this concisely. Beloved, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this, the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. All right, beloved, don't be believing every spirit, but be testing the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're talking about the spirit that energizes a given professed prophet. And we are told not to be just believing them, because they say that they are such, but rather to be testing them. And then the New Testament test is given. In this, the Spirit of God is known. And whatever comes after that, we can say this is the way that we test a spirit. This would apply to pastors. This would apply to evangelists in our time, though it applied to prophets at that time. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God. First off, what's the big deal about confessing somebody, anybody, coming in flesh if that's all they have to their being? If they're just humanity, what's the point of making sure that you have a statement about that? You know, Moses came in the flesh. David came in the flesh. I came in the flesh. You're here in the flesh tonight. That's nothing. That's so obvious and it's so mundane that it can't be a test. So embedded within this understanding of this test is the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and that as God He came in the flesh. Our confessing here, every spirit which is confessing, is a present tense in Greek, the kind of present tense that we call a habitual present. So when there is opportunity, some call it an iterative present, that is, every time that there is a chance to do this, this confession is made. So we know the Spirit speaking, the word bearer supposedly speaking by the Spirit of God, because they are consistently always confessing the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And in this case, the converse is also true. We don't have a right to assume, right? We don't have a right to presume. We don't have a right to suppose that if a positive statement is made, its negative is true. One of the places that we see that that's outlawed for us is when the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," and he attacks the second part of that statement, "you shall hate your enemy," because that part isn't in the Scripture. He tells us rather to be devoted to our enemies. problem with that was there was part of it, the A part of that statement, was in the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They assumed that, well, since my neighbor is the one doing good to me, as the parable of the Good Samaritan would reveal, understand that the neighbor was not the man in need in that parable. The neighbor was the man supplying the need. The neighbor was the one doing mercy to the other. If that's my neighbor, and I'm to love my neighbor, then I guess it's okay for me to assume that there is a negative image, direct opposite of that, that's also going to be true. I should hate my enemy. And so the Lord comes against it. He attacks that in His restoration of the law in the teaching on the mountain. In this case, though, we're not assuming. We're taking it, lifting it right off of the page, right? In this case, the exact equivalent opposite is true. If every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God, every spirit that isn't habitually confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God, and this, to this extent, not of God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and is now in the world already. Take the word Antichrist apart. We have anti, a Greek word that means over against in the sense of instead of, and Christos, the word that we transliterate as Christ, the instead of Christ, the spirit of anything but Christ. That teaches us something that I've told you this before, but I've never put it just this way to you. The opposite of Christocentricity is heterocentricity. It's being centered on anything else. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. And thus the importance of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and another incarnational introduction for the books. All right? We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. And we have parked, as it is, at Psalm 31:6. So again, no handout today, but here is our translation from the Hebrew text of Psalm 31:6. This is just to remind you, this is where we've taken off. This is our takeoff point for where we're kind of involved in this mini-series. We do that every once in a while, right? We fixate on something, some smaller issue in the text at large, and we develop that, and that's what we're doing today. So Psalm 31:6, that's what we did last week. We were here 2 weeks ago. We're going to be here, I don't know how long, but for some time. Now, here's our verse. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh.
Excuse me.
We've dealt with the verse itself 2 weeks ago. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. What we are zeroing in on, though, what we're focusing on, centering down upon, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because anything else would be heterocentricity. But in Him, who is the Word of God, and here's a piece of the Word of God, we're focusing on this part of the 1 Corinthians 2:16, mind of Christ. That is, how does God think about this subject? The idea of futilities of insubstantiality. If you are wanting to write that down, I'll leave that up there for a little bit, and then we'll save the bulb and turn this off. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the verse then. and what it meant as part of the text of the inscription, and then verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 31. Last week we did this, what we said we were going to do. We're talking about keeping futilities of insubstantiality. And we talked about what keeping them meant. That is, that you are observing futilities of insubstantiality. You are abiding by futilities of insubstantiality. That was the loyalty to some of these futilities. And we've been involved now in kind of defining. No, I want to stop saying kind of. All right? We're involved in defining what these futilities are. And not just by, as a matter of sitting down and thinking, what kind of things would be futilities, particularly futilities of insubstantiality. But we want to, as with all things, get the definition straight out of the Scripture. Our question that we are always asking, even if we do not verbalize it, if we do not articulate it, the way that we're teaching is always like this, right? Galatians 4:30, Romans 4:3. What does the Scripture say? So when it talks about futilities of insubstantiality, what does it mean? That is, what does God mean? Since this is His Word, since the Lord Jesus Christ is His Word, what in Christ is the definition, the defining of futilities of insubstantiality? And to do that, we're taking this word futilities first, and then when we're done with that, we'll look at insubstantialities. We've looked at a number of verses already. But this word futilities, or in the singular, futility, in Hebrew is the Hebrew word hevel. So you'll get used to this word. Words like chesed, that you know what that means now because we've done this with it. And when I say chesed, you're ahead of me. You already know what that is. Here is another one of those words that'll happen. Hevel. What is hevel? It's the word that when I translate it for you, this is my translation, so when I translate that for you, I'm going to translate this futility in the singular. Most of the time we see it in plural. Futilities. First of all, what's it mean to be futile? If that's the way that I'm translating it for you, what's this word mean? You've heard that worn out, overused figure of speech, the exercise in futility. That's when you're involved in something, you're working for something that will never come about. This just will never happen. There isn't any substantiality to it. And no matter how much work you put into it, it won't have substantiality. It is something that by its essence is vain. It is something that no matter the output, or the input for that matter, depending on what direction you're looking at it from, that men invest in this thing, it has the essence of that which is futile. So we've been trying to define these futilities by looking at this Hebrew word, hevel, in not absolutely every time that it is used, but most of the times that it is found in the Old Testament, we're looking at those words. So, ready to do this? This is a book, chapter, and verse rich Wednesday night. You're going to be turning all over the place in our Scriptures. So the first one that we take you to is Psalm 62:9. We're just continuing from what we did last week when we were cataloging all of these uses of Hevel under the rubric of futility. So today we come to Psalm 62:9 to begin with. Psalm 62:9, thinking most of you have and are using by now a New American Standard version. If you don't, you'll still make sense out of this. 62:9, men of low degree are only vanity. Now that word vanity is the word hevel. So men of low degree, they're only vanity. Who are men of low degree? It's talking about just something that you recognize in humanity. It's not talking like God makes some distinction like this, but most of us, frankly, are men of low degree. All right, you consider your calling, brethren, Paul said, that there are not many noble, not many wise, according to flesh. That is, now, there's not many of us that make a lot of money and are recognized in our community, at least recognized in a positive light in our community. We don't have position, we don't have status, we don't have honor in the world. And so when you don't have any of those things in the world looks at you as a man of low degree, or a human being, a person of low degree. Men of low degree in this verse are futility. Now, at first you may think, well, I thought we had verses in the scripture like, you know, there's no slave or free in Christ, no Jew, Gentile. You know, we could extend that to some of the classifications of humanity in our day and in our culture. I thought these things didn't make any difference. Sounds here like God is saying, you know what, those low people, they're futile. They really don't do anything that is having a great effect. They don't do anything, we don't do anything, that really, from when you look at the world, they don't really do anything that has a significant impact, especially if we're talking about for good. I saw this thing, this magazine, you'd know the name of the magazine if I knew it. But I saw it, and it was some kind of, you know, yearly thing that they did just recently. It's on the shelves right now. The 100, I think it was, People That Changed the World. And I'm looking at, there's a spattering of just some of them that made this 100 list. And I'm looking at it as I'm at Martin's. I'm looking at this on the magazine rack, and I'm looking right at the cover, and it's got little montage of, you know, pictures there of these people. And I thought, Gandhi, in my mind I said, he changed India, not the world. Then I looked at Martin Luther King Jr., I said, he changed America, not the world. And I looked at the Beatles, I said, they changed nothing. There are people on there that, like, okay, there were some changes that happened in your little corner of the world, but who really changed the world? There was a picture of somebody, I don't know why Christian churches have these pictures all the time, there's a picture of either Samuel or John the Baptist, or Samson maybe, but people think that it's Jesus. And I knew, oh, they mean that they think that's Jesus, and that's what Jesus looked like. And I said, now, he changed the world. And the change is nothing compared to how it will change at his second advent. So much so that every mountain and hill will be brought low, and every valley will be lifted up. I mean, an absolute turnaround. You talk about changing the world. It will be literally turning the world upside down. What's up goes down, what's down goes up. Who's down? What's down? That's Isaiah's language. What's down? Men of low degree, who were viewed as futility, but by God, even God says it. God says that they are futility. Men of low degree are futility. If you really want to make a difference, you win the way that the world thinks again. You've got to have some kind of position. You've got to have some kind of status. You've got to have some kind of influence. Because as long as you're of low degree, what you do amounts to nothing. It's just really, there's no impact. It's not affecting anything as far as a power for good. It's just futility. And it is. It's divine viewpoint. But then, it goes on to say, in the balance, they go up. That is, here's men of low degree. They don't bang, they don't, you know, drop the scale. They're so weighty. They're so heavy. But in the balance, so you'd have on the other side the man of high degree, right? In the balance, they go up. In other words, these men of low degree, they're not as low as people think of them. In the balance, they go up. They are all together. Oh, I'm sorry. Men of low degree are only vanity. And men of rank are a lie. You know that word lie? That's the word we're translating insubstantiality. So, not only are men of low degree, really what they're doing amounts to nothing in God's viewpoint. It's divine viewpoint. It's Christocentric perspective. Also, those who are of rank, the ones that the world thinks, the ones that make the magazine cover and the inside, all of the others of the 100 that weren't on the cover. In God's estimation, they're insubstantiality. They're nothing. And they go up in the balances together. Humanity, human beings are insubstantial and futile. They are together, that is, both the man of low degree and the man of rank, together, when you put their weight all together, they are lighter than breath. Now one of my pet peeves in translation, right? Lighter than breath is also our word futility. It is also hevel. Sometimes when I see this, I say, why do our translators translate this word this way in one place and that way in another place? And that we came up with it, hey, it's because somebody translated the book of Hosea and somebody else translated Jonah. You know, it was a collective effort. But here, it's right within the same verse. Vanity and then lighter than breath. Both of them are the Hebrew word hevel. So what can we say? What is futility? For today, when we define what futility is, what is it? Well, it's human. It's anything that's merely human. Are we saying that human beings can't do anything of worth? No. What we're saying is that unregenerate humans don't do anything of worth. Is it impossible for you to have an impact, for you to have some kind of valid, substantial power of good in this world? It's not impossible. It's very probable, for at least the company of people that's in front of me. When you care about the Word of God, and it matters to you to live piously in Christ Jesus, you want to live filled in the Holy Spirit. You're going to do things that are love, that are agape. And the things that we do from this agape devotion style love, those things are eternal. Those things are everlasting. The revelation of Jesus Christ puts it this way, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from this time on. It says, and their works follow them. That is, when they've done these works, they've done actions of agape devotion toward their brethren as the prime target of that agape, and for all. For others, not only the household of faith, Galatians 6:10, but for all men. And those works, when they leave this life, their works follow them. That is, there are these inklings of reward that we get from those works of love, that God is saying these things had substance, these things had reality, these things had and do matter. And so they are recorded. Things like this, and it's even so different the way that humans think, human anthropocentric perspective as opposed to Christocentric perspective, that the things that men of rank do, humanity thinks that's substantial. I mean, who else? If I could retrieve anybody else was on that magazine cover, though I wasn't thinking about talking about it to try to remember it, but you know, people that change the world. They really had they were a force for good, really. God says futility is what they were involved with. Now, those who would view those things as really significant, well, they're human, right? And they're thinking in human viewpoint because God is saying it's futile. So their human viewpoint, we've just said, anything human is fallible. What we need to do is kind of reach above, over the sun, because everything done under the sun is hevel. Ecclesiastes is going to say that until, like you do with me sometimes, you say, Timothy, I got it already. Ecclesiastes is going to run this idea into the ground, that everything under the sun is futile. The things that aren't futile, then, are those things that humans can do, energized by the life of Jesus Christ in the here and now, in time and space, on the earth, temporally, that have their anchor in that which is above the sun. Yet the world, when it looks at that, we'll call that futile. What are you doing? I mean, you people, you spend your lives trying to follow the words of a dead man. Well, first off, he's not a dead man. You think he's dead. We know he's risen from the dead, means alive. But those words were the words of God in the flesh. He, God, the Son, is above the sun. If what we are doing on the earth is tied to Him above the sun, then His viewpoint is the only viewpoint that matters. And He says, this thing lasts forever. He who does the will of God abides forever, John says in his first epistle to us. So, we're doing the will of God. We and the things that we do are abiding into the age, into forever. That's not futility. Anything that does not have a conscious Christ connection, whether done by somebody of low degree, somebody of high rank in the world's skewed and warped viewpoint, is futility. So, that which is merely human, whatever it is futility, as the Scripture defines it. Let's go to Psalm 78:33. Psalm 78:33. So he brought their days to an end in futility, and their years in sudden terror. It's talking about, like you look at verse 31, is how the anger of God rose against them. And what God did was he brought their days to an end in futility. Here the NAS translates Hevel the same way I do with the word futility. And their years in sudden terror. In other words, he made it very evident, made it very obvious that everything they were doing was all for nothing. That it amounted to nothing, that it was nothing. I have hated those keeping futilities of insubstantiality, but I have been confident in Yahweh. Psalm 31, verse 6. Trusting that you all have that if you were trying to get it down. Let's go to Psalm 94:11. Psalm 94:11. Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are a breath. The word breath is hevel. Alright? Carnal thinking. Fleshly reasoning. A viewpoint that only comes from the human. We could actually say this is rather light. Light in the sense that, yeah, this doesn't amount to much. But I mean, we could say this is letting people off easily. Because this is rather tame for what the rest of the Scripture says about the thoughts of man. My son pointed out to me some time ago that I referenced this so often, and I had to admit, and I'm doing it again. When Peter says, in response to the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh that He was going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be crucified, killed, and on the third day rise from the dead, Peter said, propitious favors to you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Now that is really rather blasphemous if you read it in the original and you see that propitious favors to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has no sin that needs be propitiated. But the response of the Lord to really Satan through Peter is, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you don't think on the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. How does Satan think? Just like humans. Just like fallen humans is the way that he thinks. So really, this statement lets human viewpoint off very lightly. It's just nothing. If it is anything, it is demonic policy. It is satanic propaganda. It is in league with the devil. You're beginning to see that, man, I don't want to think just the way I naturally would think on any subject. There is a way, Proverbs says it twice, emphasizing its veracity. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Yes, this person is not trying to do something that is evil. They're not saying, I hate this idea of God. I'm going to do as evil a thing as I can do. That's not what they're trying to do. They are trying to do that which they think is right. And the end thereof is the ways of death. The opposite of death is life. Life in the Scripture is Christ. So basically you've got Satan, human, death, or divine Christ life, and it's all hinging on how we think. How can we get out of this human viewpoint and access this divine way of thinking that is Christ, who is life? Well, what does the Scripture say? This is where we get the mind of Christ. We've already referenced it once today, 1 Corinthians 2:16. This is where God's thinking is written down, and I'm talking about on the most minute level. You want to adjust your thinking to the thinking of God. Let's go to Psalm 144, verse 4. Psalm 144, 4. Man is like a mere breath. A mere breath is hevel. What we're translating as futility. There it is again. You see, how many times? Look at the repetition. Man is hevel. That which is human, if we are not capacitated to reach outside of that which is natural to ourselves, we are destined to this futility. Because all of that which is about mere fallen, unregenerate man is hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. That's why they're so futile. You've got this vapor, as James calls it. You've got this sliver of time that you get to use for God down here. What percentage of that vapor are you engaged in divine pursuits? How much of that time is really something that is enervated? Or how much of that time is energized? Energized is, divine energy is doing something. Enervated is the opposite. When you enervate something, I know it sounds the same, but to enervate something is to kill it. It's to sap it of all of its strength. So we've got this potential for divine activity. How much of what I do is enervated of divine activity as opposed to energized by divine activity? All of those things that are not divine activity that flow from divine thinking, all of those things that come out of there are not futility. All of the things that stem from some other source, heterocentricity, is futility because it has its source, its origin, only in man, only in your human. Let's go to Proverbs 13:11. All of this goes to defining the futility of insubstantiality that we find in Psalm 31:6. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but one who gathers by labor increases it. This is the one you're thinking you've got the wrong reference. You've done this before. You've written down the wrong reference. No, we have not written down the wrong reference. The word translated fraud, that is, wealth obtained by, not going to go with the NAS here, fraud. That gives you the idea, wealth obtained by things that you do that are, they're shady. The evil practices you've done. Wealth gained by evil. That's not what it's saying. Wealth gained by futility dwindles. How do you gain wealth by futility? Oh, man. I really like these guys, right? I mean, since Will introduced us last week, right? to this this guy from Duck Dynasty. I've never seen that program, but Will played this guy. You know, these guys that become like greatly wealthy by making duck calls. Look at the divine import of where this wealth came from. I don't judge these people. Actually, I think that God did this for these people. But listen. Duck calls. Little devices that you can call ducks to yourself so that you can shoot them. Some of the things that people become millionaires over. You have to look at this and say, this futility made them millionaires. My wife says, everybody has a reality show today. They're getting wealthy on this foolishness, on their displaying their degradation to people. And she said, we need to get a reality show. You know, and I said, I think our best bet for the reality show in our family is Anthony. We can call it Sanitation Insanity. And he can talk about the things that happens as he picks up people's garbage, and he's got, just take a camera crew with the, you know, the refuse truck, you know, as it goes, and some of the things he tells me about, and we could become wealthy, and it would be a futility, right? Even the world views it as futility. They're throwing it away. Wealth gained by futility. Wealth gained by something that isn't really of any divine import. Something that, it's not honorable, let's put it that way. It's not an honorable profession. It dwindles. It is wealth gained by futility. Proverbs 21:6. Go there. Proverbs 21:6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. A fleeting vapor is hevel. So they're using two words. Fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. Here you are. You're acquiring treasures now. This time it's not just something ridiculous, something stupid. This time it's something where there is actually a recognized evil involved in it. That you are acquiring such, but you know what? That's so futile. Because it's going to disappear. And then Proverbs 31 and verse 30. When I started translating the Old Testament, we were toward the end of a 11-year study in the book of Proverbs. And so this is 31, so it's the last chapter of Proverbs. We actually have an LMT on this one. It's never been published yet, but we got an LMT translation here. This is talking about the Proverbs 31 chapter of the virtuous woman, right? Or more literally, the woman of ability. The woman of chayil in Hebrew. Gracefulness is a deception. And beauty, futility. A woman fearing Yahweh, she will be intensely praised. Alright, so ladies, what is not futility? It's fearing Yahweh, because what are you doing? When we can look at you, there's an invisible, except for the eyes of doctrine and the eyes of faith, there's an invisible cord running from your heart up over the sun into the place where the Son of God is seated at the right of the greatness in the heavens. This fearing Yahweh, it's attached to God. There, it's something that in the end, not just humans, God will greatly, intensely, PL form, praise this. But beauty? It's hevel. Today I think we need to talk this way to men too. It's hevel. the way you look is hevel. If it, some of you say, I know the way I look is hevel. But the way I'm saying, if you think it's good, like if you think, man, I look good, you would never say that, I know, because the obvious pride of it would be revealed. But you think, man, I look good. Let me tell you about the way you look. The scripture says this is futility. Because it doesn't matter how much work you put into this. It doesn't matter how much effort there is. You remember this thing? You remember that vapor? You're going to have this for not the whole duration of that vapor. You're going to have this beauty for a period, a percentage of that vapor. You're going to get old. I don't care if you drink Tahitian Nani juice until it's coming out of your ears. You're going to get old. You're going to get decrepit. You're going to get, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return in this generation, something is going to kill you. You are not going to be healed of everything that happens to you. There's going to be something that's got your name on it, like that which had Elisha's name on it. And it said, Elisha the prophet became sick with the sickness with which he would die. Something's going to take us out. The outward man is decaying. But the inward man, if one is fearing Yahweh, that which will be intensely praised. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And not just renewed, not just like, I'm as good as I was yesterday. You can be growing and becoming stronger every day on the inside. You can become stronger every day on the outside too, but you're going to have to work like a maniac at it. And with all of that work, for as long as you take, there it's going to come to an end. It is going to be over. So, beauty is futility. What is making things futility? Mainly two things here, right? The extreme temporality of it, and the fact that it's human. It's human beauty, and everything human, unless there's some discernible connection above the sun, this thing is futility. All right, now we go to the book that, I mean, like when you say somebody wrote the book on something. Solomon wrote the book on futility. Let us go to Ecclesiastes. Anytime when you are in Ecclesiastes and you see the word vanity in your conventional translations, that's hevel. That is our word that I'm translating futility. I'm okay with the translation vanity. I prefer futility, but let's look now at hevel in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll be here for the rest of the night. We won't finish the hevel part of our study that deals with the futilities today, but we might finish it next time and go into insubstantiality, but let's take a good chunk. Get a good chunk of doctrine under our belt about this futility in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times the word hevel, right? So, hevel of hevels, says the preacher, or more accurately, the churchman. Hevel of hevels, all is hevel. Futility of futilities, says the preacher, the churchman. Futility of futilities, all is futility. All right, there's the theme. We have the author in verse 1. Here's Solomon, writes Ecclesiastes. As soon as we get done with the author, here's the theme. Everything, and connected with this vanity of vanities, all is vanity thing, connected with that, we must connect with that, the other statement, the other phrase or clause that you're hearing throughout all of Ecclesiastes, this idea of under the sun. Put them together, it's futility of futilities. Everything done under the sun is futility. There are things done under the sun that have their source in over the sun. Those things are not futility. But everything that, you know, that's cut, that there is not that connection with God, it is absolutely futility. You understand me? I mean, if I could get you to think this way, you'd lop off all kinds of things maybe that you do in your lives and replace them with things originating over the sun. Let's look at, alright, there's our theme. What kinds of things is he talking about under the sun? 114. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Is there anything that isn't over the sun that wasn't vanity? And behold, all is hevel, futility, and striving after wind. How advantageous, how beneficial it is it to strive after wind. You know, there's the wind. Wind was pretty stiff today, wasn't it? And yesterday, as I happened to pull up at this intersection, I saw Amy was just about being blown away from the wind. She was like, everything she had to keep her feet on the ground. I mean, this wind was just blowing today. I was getting annoyed. But wind just, all right, try to catch some of that. I mean, it's pretty substantial wind, right? It's a lot of it there. And it's strong. You know exactly where it's going. You know the direction it's coming in. I mean, get ready to catch some of that wind. And you are going to be in that exercise of futility. You are not going to be able to capture any wind. You can't get the jar and, you know, put it right up against the wind and cap it. Like in the commercial where the kid comes and blows the birthday cake out the door or whatever. You know, it's not going to happen. It's the picture of hevel. Striving after wind. That one surfaces. That he uses that a number of times in Ecclesiastes as well. But he says that this is true of all under the sun works. All merely under the sun works in the world were hevel. 2:1. I said to myself, we're jumping through his chronicle, his journal. That's kind of what this is. This is Solomon's carnal journal. He spent this time just trying to gratify the flesh, and when he's all done with it and realizes it's vanity and folly, he writes from the standpoint of wisdom his observations about everything that he was thinking and doing back in that time, and the title is Ecclesiastes, or Ecclesiastes. If you say it in Greek, which means churchman or assemblyman. All right, 2:1. I said to myself, come now. I will test you with pleasure. So, enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was, why do they translate it futility this time? That's my pet peeve. That's one of my vanity everywhere in the book, but here it's futility. It's hevel. But I'm glad it's the way I choose to translate it. And behold, it too was futility. So, enjoy yourself in things under the sun. Live your life for pleasure. Be a 2 Timothy 3:4 person that's a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. It is hevel. It's futility. This is really futile. I mean, this one is really futile. Have you ever gotten a stiff dose of pleasure that was just like, oh, that lasts. I don't need any more pleasure for the rest of my life. I can just remember and you know, savor the pleasure that I got out of that moment. The very fact that, okay, the game is over and you've got to watch another one. The music ended, you want to hear it again or get another song to stimulate you emotionally, it just doesn't last. Whatever that pleasure is, it is so vanity. Remember this? Remember that? This is so small a fraction. Any given experience of pleasure, a so small a fraction of the vapor, you can't even see it. It's not even discernible in the vapor life. 2:11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted. So now listen, that's a radical statement, all right? Radically, all my activities which my hand had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, hevel, futility, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I keep telling you this, right? That we're talking about under the sun work. We're talking about stuff that you won't carry into the next life with you. We're talking about non-Christ stuff. Because to understand Ecclesiastes, there is a verse elsewhere that is more definitive than any of them, even in Ecclesiastes, as to what is going on there. He says in Ecclesiastes, we should eat, drink. You want me to say be merry? Okay, be merry. For tomorrow we die. And that's one of the things he's arriving at in Ecclesiastes. All right? In 1 Corinthians 15, which is not dealing with under the sun stuff, but is dealing with, it is the resurrection chapter. You have 1 Corinthians 13, people call it the love chapter. You have 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if the dead are not raised. But, 15:20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this utterly vain and useless, empty, futile life, like everything you can do. That's true as long as it's the kind of stuff Solomon's talking about. Carnal, that is fleshly, that is human or natural activities. But when you bring the resurrected Christ into that, he doesn't actually go into that. Because that's vanity. But if you bring him into the sphere where those things are done, under the sun, he doesn't do these vain things. He doesn't motivate toward that vanity. But he does motivate toward this whole other realm under the sun that is from above the sun. Resurrection life works. Resurrection Christward activities. That's why we know that Ecclesiastes is the chronicling of his carnal journey. I just keep telling you that because I know people have read Ecclesiastes sometimes and then said, what is this life good for? Well, yeah, that's if you're only thinking about the kind of life he's talking about. But if we're talking about real life, if we're talking about the life that is Christ, if we're talking about the abundant life that in John 10:10 he came to bring, that's not vain at all. That's the stuff that continues, that follows after when we die, blessed as we are, to die in the Lord. All right? Let's go. 11. We want 2:17. Here's a block. Now look at where he lands after he realizes this. So, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is hevel and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is hevel. In other words, you're doing all of this activity, all of this work, this high output, this great workload, just so that you can give it to somebody else. And you might say, that's fine. Because that's what motivates me. I do this for my children. You don't know that your children are actually going to get this. Verse 20, therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is hevel, futility, and a great evil. Not a great moral evil we're talking about. It's an adversity. This is a hardship. This is a thing. This isn't good. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Here's what he gets. Verse 23, because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Devote your life to your work. What you're doing is you're devoting your life to wearing yourself out. You're devoting your life to this which is here called painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. He's going to bed. He's thinking about tomorrow. I've got to pay this bill now. I've got to be at this place for that time to get this job done. What do I have to do with my work today if I'm an employee rather than a business owner? Tomorrow's when that thing comes. You know that this is March. Have you gone to the grocery store? Have you seen? March is frozen food month. Talk about hevel, right? But I knew that March was frozen food month. One time, I used to be a frozen food manager at Giant Eagle before they tore it down and made that express. March was frozen food month. And I remember there was a prize by some frozen food company, I don't remember who it was, for the best frozen food month display in the country. And in the state, and in your region. And so, I go to bed thinking, tomorrow I'm going to start making a display for frozen food month. And you know what? I won. I won. Giant Eagle, Indiana, Pennsylvania, won. And it was hevel. It was futile. It was nothing. It was vanity. You're laughing at it as I tell the story because it's, ha ha, of course that's hevel. Yeah, yes, yes, of course that is hevel. Do I want to live to be the best frozen food manager with the best frozen food display during frozen food what? Get a life. Yes, we've got one. His name is Christ Jesus. I did not live for Giant Eagle. I kind of lived to get out of Giant Eagle. I did not live for frozen food month. Whatever you do, Solomon's telling you, you can't possibly do up your job like I did. I had wealth, I had resources, I was the richest man in the world. He may still by today's standards have been the richest man who's ever lived. I don't know. And he said, listen, if I could test anything, you can't test this out the way I did. You don't have the resources to do it. I'm telling you that this work that has no divine import, there is no eternal value system here. This not only is just futile in and of itself, you spend your life. You kill yourself, you hurt yourself for this thing that is mere futility. 2:26. Coming to the end of this hour. 2:26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is hevel and striving after wind. He said, here's the ultimate futility. Here's a guy who doesn't have any thought about God. He's one of the wicked in the Psalms, in Psalm 14, later in Psalm 53, that God is in none of his thought. He's in none of his thought, and this guy's whole life is about gathering and collecting. He's got his collection of whatever. No, he's got it. Hopefully nobody does this stuff. I'm trying to pick the most obscure things so that you don't think I'm attacking you, or even how can I even know these things. But, you know, you're going to collect your Hummel figurine collection. You got the little boy under the apple tree, and you got the girl and the boy holding hands with their dress, going over the little dog, and you have the guy, you know, the little cutesy people, and that made out of whatever that stuff, ceramic or whatever it is. They're going to get water at the well, collecting your stamps. When you're all, it's all said and done, it's time to go home. It's time to die. You got this massive stamp collection. You were so proud of it. What's it going to do now? What has it done for you? Has it saved you from the day in which a war in which there is no discharge, as Job puts it, the day of your death? Has it done anything to you? Will you take it into the next life with you? Is it one of those works that God was talking about that, you know, their works follow them? The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In the eisegogics of the passage, the things that a person did in his service for God, if he was an overcomer, are written down on this steel, this stele, for all of the redeemed to watch, to view in eternity future, to go, and someday we'll say things like, hey, we could always transport to wherever the Lord is right now, to the front row, and just gaze at Him. Want to do that? And when we're in the millennial kingdom, I mean, you better do this, you know. When Amy invites the cranes over to sit under her fig tree, and under her, and at her vine, said, so let's just get together, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go over. You could do all that. So here's one of the things you could do. You could say, Let's just go read it again. Like, you know how you read the Scripture now? You'll read the Scripture then too. But you can also read these other things. In the divine library, you could say, let's go over to the fourth quadrant of the new heavens and the new earth, on that, you know, just outside of the epicenter, southeast, what's southeast when the whole universe is earth? Let's go, you know the spot I'm talking about. Let's go to the pillar where our sister Abigail, the overcomer, where all of her works are written down. Let's go read about Abigail's exploits in this world where she brought heaven down from over the sun. And look at how she loved people. Look at how she... We'll read about little things that the world would think was hevel, and that God said, that's worthy to be written down for eternity. The way she cooked that chicken and rice meal, she was thinking about that. Let's go, we're going to write this on a pillar. Matthew came back one day and said, I had this fantastic rice and chicken meal over at this truck stop that I was at today. And Abigail just kind of played it off. Well, really? What was it like? And she's taking notes in her mind as he tells her. Matthew comes home the next day and he's got this chicken and rice blended, you know, culinary delight in front of him. God says, let's write that on a pillar. I think this deserves to be written down on a pillar for all of eternity. You see, what the world thinks is hevel, God thinks is worthy of everlasting recognition. And what God thinks is hevel, the world thinks, even the world thinks, is at best good for being remembered in other generations, but not for everlasting. They don't have control of everlasting. These things that we do, the wicked is gathering and collecting, he's getting more money, he's got a better job, he just got promoted. Yeah, when he dies, maybe God will just give this all. It's going to go somewhere. That's what Solomon found so distressing. But maybe to the one who is good. Let's look at 3:19, and then we're going to close out today. We'll pick up with Ecclesiastes and maybe finish Hevel. next week. 3:19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As the one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is Hevel. Now, is that true? If you want to say, no, that's not true, then I want to say this is right in the Bible. Are you going to say that something that the Bible said isn't true? If you want to say, yes, that's true, then I'm going to say, well, then you have just the most miserable existence in this world, don't you? What we have to do is do what I always tell you to do. We're telling you to do this in this time. We take the breadth and the girth of the whole of the volume of the book, and we say, that's not true. If we're talking about the life that is set before us in the rest of the pages of the Scripture, if I'm living like that, if I'm adjusted to every good word in every good work in Hebrews 13:21, if that's where my life stems from, that verse isn't true about me. But if I am careful to look at the context of Ecclesiastes, I've got to say, this carnal, earthbound, worldly, cosmic, demonized life that is purely human, it is animalistic. It's animalistic. And there isn't any benefit for the beast, for the animal, and for the man. One place in Ecclesiastes is going to say, God does this so that men would recognize that they're animals. Now, it will go on to make some, that is, Solomon will go on to comment on the way he observed and then arrived at conclusions. And he'll point out that that was wrong back then, when he said that. But that's really true if you're locked into that merely on this plane kind of life. In closing, what our study of Hevel and the upcoming insubstantiality ought to do is revolutionize your decision-making. Transform the power source that you get plugged into. And say, I want my life to count for something. I want God to be pleased with my existence in this vapor that He's given me under the sun. I want to, as Psalm 90 puts it, so number my days that I would acquire a heart of wisdom and use that wisdom to love God, the first of all the commandments, and to love my fellow believer, the second of all of the commandments, and have a life that is significant and transformed and counts for something the way God views things, which is what we call truth. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.